Romans. Hear God's word. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who, by perseverance in doing good, seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, for the Jew first, and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Amen. Thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. So just a quick review of where we are. Romans 1 revealed that the natural man, apart from Christ, is under God's wrath currently, because God has made himself known to all through both creation and conscience, and yet man willfully suppresses that truth in unrighteousness, so that rather than honoring and worshiping the one true God, man prefers instead to put just about any available substitute in God's place, so long as it's not God himself. So since man abandoned God in preference for his sin, God returns the favor and abandons man to his sin and its consequences as an act of divine judgment. And the evidence of that, Paul says, is all around you. He basically just says, look around. Just look at all the immorality and the perversion all around you. The unbelieving world is filled with every kind of moral depravity and sinful perversion, and it's getting worse by the day. And if that weren't enough, if it weren't plenty that they practiced such things, it's even worse that they celebrate these things. Any morally honest person is forced to see that if there's a God in heaven, and there is, then man is utterly defenseless before him, that man has no excuse. But then, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2, Paul begins to anticipate an objection and to address it. Okay. But what about the decent folks? The people who aren't openly and unrepentantly participating in the things Paul describes back in chapter 1. The people who aren't marching in parades, celebrating sin, or reveling in the wickedness of others. There's some people out there who, even though they aren't Christ followers, would agree with us about the moral repugnancy of much of the godless culture around us, right? Today we might call these people culture war allies or Christless conservatives. Maybe the most accurate description would simply be moralists. These are the folks who outwardly at least get a lot of things right on the subject of ethics. They may be just as disgusted as we are that the culture seems absolutely committed to flushing itself down the moral toilet. They long for the good old days, right? They're the kind of people who will commiserate with Christians about the sorry state of things, morally speaking. The kind of people who make good neighbors, quite frankly. It's obvious to anybody with the slightest moral sense that those described in chapter 1 have no defense before God, that they have no excuse for themselves. But what about the moralist? What about the decent folks? Well, Paul says in chapter 2, verse 1 through 16, that the most upright moralist is no better off before God than the vilest pervert the moralist rightly passes judgment on. That all people apart from Christ are under the wrath of God. That all people apart from Christ, both the perverted and the moral, the liberal and the conservative, the decent and the depraved, are now and in the future subject to God's holy judgment. No excuses, no exceptions. And through the apostle, the Spirit tells us why. In fact, he gives no fewer than six bases, six principles on which God judges the moralist worthy of condemnation. Now, we focused on the first three last week. In verses 1 and 2, God says that the moral unbeliever is condemned on the basis of his knowledge. By the very fact that he judges the wicked as wicked, he demonstrates that he knows right from wrong. In his judgment, he is measuring by a moral standard, and yet he himself doesn't live up to that standard. Now, sure, he may not go to the same lengths of depravity that he judges in others, but he's not totally free of depravity himself, and he demonstrates through his judgment of others that he knows it, whether he'll acknowledge it or not. And so, he's without excuse, Paul says. See, his problem is that he judges himself to be good based on a comparison with the worst of men. He's grading himself on a curve. But God doesn't grade that way. Which leads to verses 2 and 3, where we find the second basis for God's condemnation of the moralist, which is that he will be judged according to truth. In my verse 2, the word translated rightly literally means according to truth. The moralist grades himself on a sliding scale. By comparison with the worst of the moral degeneracy he sees in the world all around him. And on that basis, he looks out at the wickedness of the world and he judges himself to be good or righteous. But again, God doesn't grade that way. Goodness in God's eyes is evaluated not on a curve, but according to truth. The divine standard of good is not the worst of men, but the very best of them. Jesus is the standard because he is the truth. And so the line of demarcation for divine judgment isn't relative, it's objective, it's absolute moral perfection. Heaven's grading isn't on a curve, it's pass fail. And anything short of the absolute moral perfection of Jesus Christ is fail. It's insufficient. Let the moralist line himself up against the perverted sinner reveling openly in his perversion, and yeah, in that context, he might judge himself to be a good, moral, upright person. But let him line himself up against the moral standard set by Christ himself, and that's an entirely different picture. The Christless moralist thinks that God grades on the same curve he grades himself on, and as a result, he presumes upon God's grace. And that's the third basis upon which he finds himself under divine condemnation for his presumption in verses 4 and 5. He presumes that the forbearance of God's wrath and judgment against him is a permanent thing, that God hasn't judged him because God's not going to judge him. That since God has not brought judgment upon him yet, he has nothing to worry about. He's like a man walking around in front of a dam that's about to burst with building pressure behind him, completely oblivious to the danger that he's in. He doesn't realize that the only reason God hasn't brought judgment upon him yet isn't because it's not coming, but because God, in his kindness, tolerance, and patience, is giving him time to repent of his own sinfulness and turn to Jesus for forgiveness and salvation. And in taking God's grace and forbearance for granted, rather than responding in the repentance that he should be responding, and all the moralist is doing and all of his mannish efforts to be good, is storing up wrath for himself in the day of judgment. The pressure behind the wall of that dam is building against him day by day, and when it finally breaks, he's going to be shocked by the reality that his own judgment is even more severe than that of the pervert that he judges, if only because he clearly demonstrated in his judgment that he knew better. And even acknowledged what he knew. With greater knowledge comes greater responsibility, and in his judgment of others, he condemns himself. Well, Paul's not done in his indictment of the Christian, of the Christless moralist. He's going to give three more bases, three more principles for God's condemnation of the moralist, beginning in verse 6 and running down through verse 16. God condemns the moralist on the basis of his knowledge, on the basis of truth, on the basis of presumption, and in verses 6 through 10, God condemns the moralist on the basis of deeds. Now, I say verses 6 through 10, but actually a couple of those verses don't talk about the condemning judgment on the moralist, but about the redeeming judgment on the Christian, those being verses 7 and 10. I'm going to skip those because they're hard. Just kidding. We're not really going to act. I'm kind of kidding. I am going to skip those today. That much is true, but here's why. Reason number one is because while they are actually not that hard, they are frequently misunderstood. You read this, and at a cursory reading, if you were to just kind of glance at it outside of its context, you would notice some things. After all, Paul does start off in verse 6 by saying that all people, meaning all of them, will be judged according to their deeds. Will be judged according to their works. So we need to address that in the context of believers, since Paul makes a contrast between the condemning judgment of the Christless moralist in his deeds and the redeeming judgment of the Christian in his deeds here. But I want to make sure that we have adequate time to give these verses the attention and clarity that they deserve. So rather than trying to cover that here along with the rest, I plan to cover those two verses separately on a future Sunday. So there will be a part three, and I know you're shocked. The second reason, and probably the more important, is because they're almost a parenthetical preview of what's to come later in the letter. This is almost, you know, Paul is prone to kind of rabbit trails throughout the course of this letter. And this isn't exactly a rabbit trail, but it's almost as though Paul's kind of getting ahead of himself. The immediate context of the conversation here is not about salvation. The context here is about universal condemnation. So, by way of preview, I'll tell you clearly that Paul is not teaching salvation by works here. This is not a works righteousness that Paul is teaching, which is what some have claimed. Because if that's what he's doing, then he's going to flatly contradict himself later in this very book on numerous occasions, as we will see when we return to those verses. The focus here isn't on salvation and its means, not in this context. Paul's not going to get to the discussion of salvation and its means until later in the letter, round about the end of chapter 3. The context here isn't on the subject of salvation, but on the subject of condemnation. It's the discussion of the universal judgment of God upon all men apart from Christ, with no excuses and no exceptions. And in particular, the immediate focus is on the basis of God's condemnation of the moralist. In the case of verses 7 and 10, Paul has those verses here just to serve as a point of contrast. They're not the focal point of Paul's argument here. That's the judgment of condemnation found in verses 8 and 9. So that's what we're going to focus on today. But never fear, because I don't plan to neglect the contrast and the potential questions that it raises, because it does raise some. But we need to spend more time on it than just sort of mentioning it in passing. In fact, I'm looking forward to covering verses 7 and 10 in particular, because Romans 1 through 3 can be a bit of an unrelenting beating, if you know what I mean. It can kind of feel like we're being flogged on a consistent basis. And we've been under that flogging for weeks now, and we will be for several weeks yet to come. So I'm glad that Paul included these two verses here, because they give me an excuse to kind of bring us all up for air, if you will, to kind of surface and take a breath of fresh air in the midst of an otherwise tough section of Scripture to dwell on. This will be a welcome reprieve, a welcome break. But for today, though, we will let the beatings continue until morale improves. In verse 6, Paul says that God will judge everyone, including the unbelieving moralist, on the basis of his deeds, on the basis of his works. Now, the problem with saying something like that in this context is that the moralist, in his foolish self-assessment by comparison to the worst of men, might actually consider that to be a good thing. He might actually think that is an encouragement. And so Paul clarifies further in verse 8. Take a look. In verse 6, we read that God will render to each person according to his deeds. And the moralist goes, yay, good, amen. Except then you get to verse 8 and he says, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, God will give them wrath and indignation. It's interesting to note that Paul doesn't give a list of vices. He doesn't give a list of wicked deeds here like he does back in verses 29 to 31 of the previous chapter. He doesn't point to a particular flagship example like homosexuality as he had done in chapter 1. Instead, he gives a broad general description of the unbelieving moralist in his moralism. Look again at verse 8. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. This is a description that could be applied to all of the decent but Christless folks around us. All of the good, moral, but non-Christian folks around us. The Christless moralist could look at the list of vices in chapter 1, and he could say, if God judges on the basis of specific sins like those, I guess I'll do pretty well. Now, we know that he'd be wrong for reasons that we discussed last week. He does the same things as the guys in chapter 1, albeit to lesser degrees. But he might be mistaken, he might be misled into believing he's on solid moral footing, but not after verse 8. See, first Paul says that condemnation will come upon those whose deeds are revealed to be selfishly ambitious. The Bible presents righteousness not merely as the doing of right things and the abstention from the doing of wrong things. Righteousness, biblically speaking, is the doing of right things for the right reasons. Namely, for the pleasing of God and the furtherance of His glory. Now, I don't want to get ahead of our own studies, but that's one of the points of contrast that Paul brings in here in verses 7 and 10. In verse 7, the believer's works are in service to his seeking of glory. That is to say, God's glory. Whereas in verse 8, the unbelieving moralist's works are in service to what? Selfish ambition. There's your contrast. So what that means is that both the unbeliever and the believer may do the very same work, outwardly speaking, and the believer's work may be pleasing and glorifying to God, while the unbeliever's work may be judged unworthy and condemned. The very same activity, the very same action, the very same deed, the very same work, because he didn't do it for God's glory, but for his own. So, question for you. Just rhetorically speaking, if righteousness depends on doing good things for good reasons, and the good reason is for the glory and pleasure of God, how many of the unbelieving moralist's works are truly righteous? Answer? None. Zero. All of the outwardly good works of the moralist, apart from Christ, are nothing more than an extension of his own pride and selfish ambition. Later in this book, in Romans chapter 14 and verse 23, Paul's going to say, and this is an important verse, in fact, I would recommend you memorize this verse. Paul's going to say, whatever is not from faith is sin. Whatever is not from faith is sin, and this is why. It's for the same reason that the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 64:6, famously, that all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment before God. Even the unbeliever's good is an expression of rebellion against God, because apart from faith, it's impossible to do right for the right reasons. So Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 says it explicitly. It says, and without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So the thing about selfish ambition is that it's basically just another way to say self-idolatry. Since its goal is self-exaltation, it will inevitably lead to, verse 8, disobedience to the truth. The selfishly ambitious moralist wants nothing more than to see himself as righteous and to have others see him that way too. His greatest ambition is that he be able to look in the mirror and see a person he thinks is pretty good. And not only that, but that other people think is pretty good. And ideally, so good that he can lord it over in his moralism those who he sees as less good. This is what he really wants. And so his morality is necessarily in service to that goal rather than in service to God's word and glory. Which means that depending on who he associates with and who he's ambitious to be seen as righteous by, the standards of his moral convictions are subject to change. They may alter with the breezes of culture and the changing tides of cultural morality. His particular brand of morality will quite often look suspiciously like it was determined by a focus group popular vote among the circles he runs in, rather than by the unchanging standards of God's word and law. He will be morally upright according to the popular view of the particular political party he identifies with, or morally upright according to whatever is said to be on the right side of history at any given moment or in any given cultural breeze. And in many cases, his selfish ambition to be seen as righteous will dictate that he deviates from the objective standard of righteousness found in God's word in order to conform to the subjective standards of those before whom he wants to be self-glorified. And as soon as he becomes disobedient to the truth in service to his selfish ambition, he necessarily exchanges obedience to the truth for obedience to unrighteousness. Because those are your only two choices. There's no neutral ground, morally speaking. You obey the truth or you obey unrighteousness. Now, of course, you see this with those who make no claim of allegiance to Christ. This is obvious. What's considered moral and upright today is a far cry from what was considered as much 50 years ago. Hardly anybody with any sense would dispute that. We are not living in the world of 50 years ago, morally speaking. But you also see it among those who claim the label Christian, but betray their selfish ambition in their quest to be judged righteous by the world, in that they gladly reject God's truth in various popular areas where they recognize the opportunity to gain status from that. So let me rock the boat a little bit here. Show me a church with women in pastoral ministry, and I will show you a church that has sacrificed obedience to the truth on the altar of selfish ambition. Show me a Christian who is open and affirming toward homosexuality and gender confusion, and I'll show you a Christian who sacrificed obedience to the truth on the altar of selfish ambition. Show me a Christian who's an indiscriminate apologist for any and everything that a particular political party or figure does. Show me a pastor who refuses to preach sin and repentance as the backdrop and urgency behind grace and salvation, and instead turns the pulpit into a motivational TED talk every Sunday. Show me a Christian who cringes at the thought of biblical church discipline on account of the offense that it may cause. Show me a Christian who treats fornication as no big deal and sneers at biblical teachings on purity and modesty as purity culture. Show me any of those things and about a million more among those who call themselves Christian, not just among those who make no such claim. And I will show you a selfishly ambitious moralist who's more interested in appearing moral than actually being that way, and is willing to sacrifice obedience to the truth in favor of obedience to unrighteousness to achieve their goal. It's this very kind of false, selfishly ambitious moralism that Jesus said was, and I think this is such an important thing to internalize and understand, this very kind of false, selfishly ambitious moralism, Jesus said, was mutually exclusive with true saving faith. In John chapter 5, verse 44, Jesus said, and oh, listen to these words because they are so important. How can you believe, the Lord said, when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? You can be praised by the world, or you can be praised by God, but you cannot have both. In other words, you're going to have to make a choice. If you're going to believe, if you're going to be obedient to the truth, you're going to have to be willing to be hated by the world. You're going to have to be willing to be reviled by the world. You're going to have to be willing to be seen by unbelieving men at certain points as bad rather than good. Now, this has not been something that's been the case through most of American history. We're just now coming to a place where Christians are quite often not seen as generally a morally good group of people, but quite frankly as hateful and bigoted and problematic if we actually adhere to what the Bible teaches on issues of morality and ethics. The tables are turning and we're being increasingly marginalized. Are you ready, Christian, to be marginalized? It's never cost much. In fact, you've stood to gain from your Christianity in this country until a relatively recent. And I'm telling you, things are changing to the point where now it's going to become more and more and more and more costly to be a Christian in this country than it ever has before. And by the way, that's not unusual. We've been in the unusual phase. Throughout all of history, Christians have been on the margins. It has cost Christians something to be Christian throughout all of history and in every context except ours in this period of time. This is just a correction. We're just going back to the normal. So here's the deal. Obey the truth, and many, even most, will call you a sexist and a misogynist in our culture today. Obey the truth, and many, even most, will call you a bigot and a hater in our culture today. Obey the truth, and some may consider you a traitor to the politics of your particular party at points. Obey the truth as a pastor, and some may choose to go to another church that does a better job of tickling their ears. Obey the truth, and many, even most, will sneer at you for being a part of purity culture or being an outdated prude. But hear me. Obeying the truth is what Christians do. It's one of the key things that sets us apart from the Christless moralist. Our works, our deeds are in service to our obedience to the truth. And once again, I'll remind you that Jesus Christ said of himself in John 14:6, I am the truth. By their selfish ambition, disobedience to the truth, and obedience to unrighteousness, the Christless moralist shows his deeds to be condemned by God. Whatever is not from faith is sin. And on the basis of his faithless, sinful, selfishly ambitious deeds, the unbelieving moralist will be judged and condemned by God. His good simply isn't good enough. So that the end of verse 8 says, the only thing that awaits him in return for his good is wrath and indignation. And verse 9, speaking of the final judgment of the moralist, says this, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil. For the Jew first, and also of the Greek. No one will be good enough on their own. Now, notice how Paul ends that verse. To the Jew of Paul's day, what Paul just said was absolutely unthinkable. The Jews thought they'd be preserved from God's wrath simply because they were Jews. But Paul's just said, not only is wrath and indignation and tribulation and distress coming for the unbelieving Jew, but for the Jew first. No one is exempt here. There are no excuses and there are no exceptions. And that leads us to the next principle. The fifth basis or principle of God's condemnation of the moralist is found in verses 11 to 15, but it's stated explicitly in verse 11. Take a look. For there is no partiality with God. God will condemn the moralist on the basis of impartiality. Verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. This gets back to a couple of principles Paul's already laid out for us, starting with the fact that God judges according to truth, back in verse 2. The standard of judgment is the same for everyone, and it's very simple, very straightforward, not difficult to understand at all. The standard of judgment is absolute moral perfection. The openly debaucherous, flagrant sinner described in chapter 1 will be judged according to his transgression of the standard of absolute moral perfection, and the Christless moralist of chapter 2 will also be judged according to his transgression of the same standard. And even the nominal Christian, even the moral religionist who is in truth just another form of selfishly ambitious moralist, will likewise be judged according to his transgression of that standard. Apart from Christ, all men will be judged impartially by their deeds according to the standard of absolute moral perfection. And on the basis of that judgment, with which there's no wiggle room, there's no sliding scale, there's no modification, no adjustment, no bell curve, all men will be found wanting and will be condemned. No excuses, no exceptions. The moralist will not get preferential treatment before God because he was a better sinner than the worst of men. The church-going moralist who has no devotion to Christ will not get preferential treatment for having been a churchgoer. The person raised in a Christian household who never turned from their sin to Christ on their own and who's just going through comfortable motions will not get preferential treatment for having been raised in a Christian household. The Christless conservative who posts Christ as King on social media every single Sunday without fail but can't be bothered to demonstrate any commitment to Jesus Christ apart from that will not get preferential treatment for the fact that at least he wasn't a Democrat. You don't get points with God for knowing more or for making the right noises. Paul says in verse 12, those who don't know the Bible and who weren't raised in church will perish in their sin apart from those benefits. Why? Because chapter 1, God has made himself known to them by creation and conscience so that they are without excuse. He says in verse 12 that if you do know the Bible apart from Christ, all that will do is give you a clearer basis and understanding for your eventual condemnation. There are a lot of people who think they're going to be saved because they know stuff. Verse 13, he says this, for it is not the hearers of the law, here knowers, it's not those who know the law, it's not those who hear the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. In other words, this is very, very simple. If you want to be justified by works, you can be. Surprise. You can be justified apart from Jesus Christ. And if you want to be justified by your works, all you have to do is keep the law. All of it. Always. Perfectly. With no exceptions, no excuses, ever. James 2:10 says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point becomes guilty of all of it. Galatians 3:10 says, for as many as are the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Have you ever noticed how when people stand in moralistic judgment over others, they tend to judge those areas where they tend to be doing pretty good and leave those areas where they're not doing very good alone? All of it is what you're accountable for if that's the standard by which you choose to be judged. All of it. If you would justify yourself, dear moralist, apart from Christ, the bar is absolute moral perfection. And it's the same bar no matter who you are. American or African or churchgoer or secularist or Jewish or Gentile or black or white or Republican or Democrat or rich or poor or man or woman, etc., etc., etc. If you're judged in yourself, you will be judged by your deeds according to the absolute moral standard of God and that alone. There's no partiality with God. Literally, it says, he is not a receiver of faces. He doesn't care who you are. The picture is you've seen the depictions of justice with a blindfold on. This is God. He's not interested in who you are. In fact, he could just get your spiritual resume, your moral resume, it doesn't even have to have a name at the top. He's going to stamp it simply based on what he sees there, and you will be condemned. Every single human being apart from Christ will be judged impartially by the same standard, and every single human being will be condemned by that standard without excuse and without exception. That is, of course, true for the one who knows God's perfect standard as set forth in his word, and yes, it's true of the person who's never seen God's word or heard his standards because God has made himself known through what has been made so that they are without excuse. If that weren't the case, then missions would be completely incomprehensible. The best thing we could, if people were not accountable because they had never heard God's word, never heard the gospel, if they were not accountable and they were on that basis judged innocent by God, the worst thing we could do is take the gospel to them. We should wall off all Christian nations to prevent any idiot from leaving them and going and sharing the gospel somewhere else where it might put other people on the hook. Everybody's already on the hook. Everybody's already seen the evidence for God. God has made himself known to them. That's verses 14 and 15. For the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law. And these, not having the law, are a law to themselves. In other words, God has written it on their conscience, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Paul leaves no loopholes. All men are guilty and condemned before God. No excuses, no exceptions. Verse 16, it almost seems like Paul ventures into redundancy. Back in verses 6, 8, and 9, he had said that the moralist was condemned on the basis of his deeds, on the basis of his works, and the quality of those works was deemed to be insufficient to merit justification before God for a couple of reasons. Most obviously, for the one we ended on, which is that sometimes the good that the moralist does in his own eyes and in the eyes of others is in fact not good when measured against the objective truth of God's moral standards. So if we just look at the works themselves, just at the deeds themselves, sometimes the things that appear good outward are in fact not good, especially when they appear good outwardly according to the world, but not according to God's word. But things didn't go off the rails with the point of disobedience to truth and obedience to unrighteousness. That was the destination, the start of the journey. The actual issue was with the selfish ambition. That's where things got off the rails. And that's a matter of motivations. And motivations are quite often beyond the scope of information available to humans to judge. That's part of the reason I think that things like hate crimes legislation are so stupid, because they assume that we can understand motivations in ways that we don't have the ability to understand. Not so with God. In verse 16, Paul explicitly gives us the sixth principle upon which God will condemn the moralist, and it's his motivations. Look at verse 16. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Your deeds, what you do, are not necessarily secret. They can be observed, they can be seen, but what's behind them is secret. Back in verses 6, 8, and 9, Paul mentions selfish ambition as the seed from which unrighteous moralism sprouts into corrupted deeds, but his focus was on the deeds themselves as the basis of judgment. Here in verse 16, Paul explicitly points to the motivations behind the deeds as a distinct basis for divine condemnation as well. You say, that's a thought crime. I say, amen. Okay? The Bible is very clear that sin begins in the heart. The Bible is very clear that it starts in our motivations and then comes out. So, assuming your outward deeds are morally in keeping with God's precepts, I have no reliable way to know the motivations behind them. It could be that your good deeds, and I hope that they are a result of the fact that you are a follower of Christ seeking to please and glorify him. But it could also be that what you did was born of selfish ambition. For the true, in fact, I would argue that sometimes I can't even discern my own motivations. It's much less just about you. Sometimes I do good things and I'm conflicted. Was that really for God's glory, or was I self-seeking in that? Because the heart is desperately deceitful and wicked, right? But God knows. For the true Christian, our deeds are inevitably a mix of those motivations. Sometimes we do right things for right reasons, and sometimes we do right things for wrong reasons. The fact of the matter is, if you are a Christian here today and you do good things and you try to live a morally pleasing life and you do those things on a consistent basis and you think you never do that out of selfish ambition, you're naive. And you're not understanding what the Bible teaches. Sometimes you do things for the right reasons, and when you do them, believe it or not, as a Christian, you can please God with what you do. I hear Christians all the time say, well, even our best works are as filthy rags. And that's true for the unbeliever. But actually, the Christian can please God by the works that he does, inasmuch as he is doing those works as a believer in service to faith and to the glory of God. Those are pleasing things to God. But for the unbeliever, there are no mixed motivations. Again, whatever is not from faith is sin. The unbeliever is never seeking to please or to glorify the God he doesn't believe in. Now, we can't always tell the difference, but God can, which means that the moralist who stands before God attempting to point to his supposed good deeds, who's piling up his good deeds, look at all of my works as an excuse for or a justification for leniency from God, will find he has no excuse, he has no defense, because God will condemn him on the basis of his secret motivations. And in his selfish ambition, will condemn not only the motivations, but the works themselves as little more than filthy rags. And for the natural man standing in judgment before God apart from Jesus Christ, there will be no excuses. There will be no defense, and there will be no exceptions. No one will squeak by in his own power. Paul has pointed out in chapter 1 that the egregious sinners subject to God's holy wrath without exception or defense. But the effect of the first portion of chapter 2 is to extinguish the hope of the moralist that he might escape the same condemnation on account of his moralism. So Paul piles up the bases for God's judgment against him. When the unbelieving moralist stands before God, he will have no more excuse than the most flagrant pervert. God will judge him on the basis of his knowledge that he betrays in his judgment of others. God will judge him on the basis of objective truth, a standard of moral perfection that doesn't bend to accommodate anyone. He'll judge him on the basis of the moralist's presumption and that he fails to take the opportunity that God's grace and patience affords him to repent now, while there's still time. God will judge him and condemn him on the basis of his deeds, which are not in service to the truth, but in service to vain, selfish ambition. And he'll judge him impartially, with no regard to anything but the standard of absolute moral perfection, and according to his motives, which will be exposed in the day of God's judgment. All people are accountable for the same standard of justification. All people are subject to the same certainty of divine wrath on that basis. All people who stand before a holy God judged against a standard of absolute moral perfection will be judged guilty, condemned, and find themselves subject to the punishment of divine wrath for eternity. Have a good week. Just kidding. Now, the part we haven't got to yet in this letter is that all men, though condemned before God, are also all given an opportunity for rescue. All men, according to verse 6, will be judged according to their deeds, according to their works, which means you, yes, you, will be condemned by works, or you will be saved by works. If you trust in your own works, you will be condemned. Certainly, absolutely, impartially, no excuses, no exceptions, because your works could not possibly meet the bar of absolute moral perfection. But the good news is that you don't have to trust in the foregone insufficiency of your own works. The gospel is that Jesus met the bar you couldn't meet. His works achieve the absolute moral perfection yours couldn't. And if you'll turn from your sin and entrust yourself to Jesus by faith, the gospel promises that he'll reckon the righteousness he earned to you. And the judgment you earned in your futile moralism or in your flagrant perversion will have been accounted to him on the cross. It's a beautiful, terrible trade. He gets the wrath meant for you, and you get the glory and eternal life he earned. So you can stand in judgment on the basis of your moral achievements, or you can stand before God on the basis of Jesus's moral achievements. Those who stand on their own will be condemned. No excuses, no exceptions. But those who by faith cast themselves upon the mercy of the cross and receive Jesus as Savior and Lord will be forgiven, redeemed, rescued, and justified no exceptions, and no one excluded. So hear me when I say this. The most egregious, perverted, flagrant sinner from chapter 1, who turns from his sin and casts himself upon the mercy of Jesus Christ by faith, will be forgiven and welcomed into the presence of the Savior for eternity before the absolute best, most admirable, and most well-regarded moralist of chapter 2, who stubbornly refuses to humble himself before Christ by faith and instead stores up wrath for himself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. The moralist of chapter 2 is on no better ground than the flagrant sinner of chapter 1. And the wonderful grace of the gospel is that while no one is exempt from the certainty of future condemnation apart from Christ, the gates of heaven are not barred for anyone willing to repent of their sin and receive the gift of salvation to be had by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. The moralist is no closer to self-justification than the worst of men, but the worst of men is no further from heaven by grace through faith than the most respectable moralist who ever lived apart from Christ. And that's why we call this good news. Pray with me in closing. Father, we are so grateful for your love for us. And we are so grateful that your love expressed itself in grace toward us. If there are any here in this room who is so foolish as to believe that because he or she is a churchgoer, or because he or she is a generally moral person, because they've lived a pretty good life, I pray that you would disavow them of any such foolishness. That you would, by your Spirit, commend to their heart the truth that pretty good is simply not good enough. I pray that by grace you would convict them of their sin and that you would bring them to their knees in confession and repentance. And in faith you would break their hearts that they might come to the foot of the cross for mercy and receive it freely through the gift of salvation and forgiveness offered in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. Father, if there's any in this room who sees themselves in chapter 1, those who have engaged in the kind of vices described there or who have celebrated such vices, who is so foolish as to see themselves beyond the reach of grace, I pray that by your Spirit you would correct that mistaken notion, that you would let them see that they cannot possibly outsin the cross of Jesus Christ. And that the flagrant sinner and the religion moralist alike can come freely by grace through faith to receive the gift of forgiveness and salvation and eternal life that can be found only in Jesus. For the rest of us, Lord, give us the humility to recognize that the only thing that separates us from the worst of men is the grace of God. And as we gather around your table this morning, having been welcomed here, whether as selfishly ambitious former moralists or as flagrant open sinners against you, rebels outwardly and high-handedly, you now call us your children. Such were some of us, but we were washed, but we were cleansed, but we were changed by grace through faith in the working of your Spirit. And you've saved us and rescued us. Let us worship on that account. Let us remember the cost of that salvation and memorialize it through the remembrance that you've given us in the bread and the cup. That Jesus Christ came and lived the perfect life we couldn't live and died the death that we deserved, so that your wrath would be poured out upon him and his grace and his righteousness would be reckoned to us. And we who without him would have been lost, instead have been found by your grace. Let us rejoice And, O Father, restore to us the joy of your salvation. And we'll ask it in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.